If you have your Bible, turn to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Now, remember, if you were here last week, you'll recall that the gospel went to Samaria. And because it went to Samaria through the preaching of Philip, Peter and John were sent from Jerusalem to check it out. Because it's crazy as it seems, the gospel had gone to the Samaritans, to the hated Samaritans. So the Jerusalem church had some bigotry and prejudice that they needed to overcome for the sake of the gospel. Then we saw that the gospel went to Ethiopia. It was a cross-cultural evangelism, but it stayed within Judaism because the Ethiopian was probably a proselyte. Well, between then and now, we see that Stephen was martyred, the first martyr of the church. Stephen was martyred, and then there was a guy by the name of Saul who was giving his hearty approval to the stoning of Stephen. And then in Acts chapter 9, we see the conversion of Saul, and he was renamed to be Paul. And now we see the gospel, if you will, in the hands of Peter, who takes center stage. And for the next couple of chapters, Peter is center stage, and then Peter kind of fades into the past, and the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul, takes over. Peter and the story of Peter, coupled together with the story of Paul, begin to show how the gospel is becoming untethered from its Jewish roots. You see, the people, in, for the most part, thought that there had to be something uniquely Jewish about your experience before you could become a Christ follower. And just because it's dealt with here with Peter and Cornelius doesn't mean that there wasn't more work to do. There was a whole Jerusalem council in which this whole issue had to be taken up again. Nevertheless, this is the moment in which the gospel moves from Jew to Gentile, to the nations. And once again, it's hard for us, it's hard for us to wrap our brains around the animosity that existed between the Jews and everybody else. We think, well, how could these two racially different groups, how could these two ethnically different groups, how could these two culturally different groups, how in the world could they not get along? I mean, it's beyond our comprehension, or is it? You see, we're dealing with the same junk today. We're dealing with the same sin issue today. My intent this morning is to show how the gospel cuts through all that. And if we want to see any real and lasting change in our culture, it must come through the gospel. Well, here's the story. Verse 1 of chapter 10, at Caesarea, this is not Caesarea Philippi above the Sea of Galilee, this is Caesarea on the coast. Shameless plug for Israel. It is incredibly beautiful on the Mediterranean coast. Herod the Great had built an incredible facility there that time is obviously diminished. But you can see vestiges of what was there, and it must have been unbelievable in its heyday. Herod built a freshwater swimming pool in the bay of the Mediterranean Sea. A marvelous engineering genius. Crazy man. Brutal. Horrific character. But brilliant engineer. It's a beautiful place. And this is where we're talking about. There was a man named Cornelius. He was a centurion. So we know he's a Roman. We know he's a Roman soldier. We know he was in charge of 100 men. We know he was Gentile, what was known as the Italian cohort. He was devout, who feared God with all his household and gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. So we know that he is in some ways a proselyte to Judaism, but not a full convert into Judaism. He had not given himself to circumcision, and therefore would have always been, no matter what he did, he would have considered to be on the outside looking in. He wouldn't have been included. Because that's what's going on with this guy by the name of Cornelius. But the Spirit of God is at work in Cornelius's life, and we're going to see that the Spirit of God is preparing Peter's life. And when the Spirit of God is preparing one entity and the Spirit of God is preparing another entity, and those two entities are brought together and the gospel is preached, we ought to expect that God does something phenomenal. And he does. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly, or saw clearly in a vision, an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord, you think? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. I want to stop right here. You see, God is not a respecter of persons, and he recognized the good that Cornelius was involved in. But here's the deal. Cornelius's pagan sincerity was not enough, and so he converted to Judaism. And his sincere practice of Judaism was insufficient. And if you say, how do you know it was insufficient? What in the world is Peter being sent to him for? You're going to hear me say this later. God is not unconcerned with religions. He's unconcerned with nations. And he's after Cornelius's heart. Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God, and now send men to Joppa. He's at Caesarea. I want you to send men 30 miles south to Joppa. Now, if you know your Bible, you should know that there was a reluctant missionary that tried to get away from God at Joppa. His name's Jonah. He ended up in the belly of a fish. Not good. Joppa. I want you to go there. And now send men to Joppa to bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. So not only do we see that God is preparing Cornelius for what he's about to do, we also see that God is preparing Peter for what he's about to do. You say, how do you know that? Well, because God's already been working in Peter's heart to see that the gospel has gone to the Samaritans. And now we see that Peter is staying at the house of another guy named Simon, who was a tanner. That means he worked with leather goods. That means he dealt with dead animals. That meant that he was ritually defiled, and no orthodox devout Jew would be willing to associate one with one who is ritually defiled. But Simon was also a Christ follower. And so Simon Peter kind of conveniently overlooked that Jewish thing in order to have fellowship with his brother in Christ. God's preparing Peter as well. When the angel who had spoken to him departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So he sends three people 30 miles south to Joppa. The next day, as the scripture says, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, simultaneously, in other words, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. It was lunchtime. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat," which is the theme of every hunter. But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." Now you're going, wait a minute, why in the world is Peter telling God no? Well, maybe Peter thought of this as a test, you know, that God was checking his orthodoxy. Peter said, no, I've never eaten anything unclean. I've never eaten any creeping things. I've never eaten any of those reptiles. I've never eaten any unclean or quote unquote common animals. I've only eaten what is clean. Interesting. And the voice came to him a second time. Same vision, second time God speaks. And the voice came to him a second time. What God has made clean, do not call common. Now, I love this. This happened three times. So the sheet comes down, arise, kill, and eat. No, Lord, what I call clean, don't call unclean. It goes up, it comes back down, arise, kill, and eat. No, Lord, don't call unclean what I call clean. Three times this has happened. Now, I love the frankness of God's word. Verse 17, Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to the vision, as to what the vision he had seen might mean, do you think that would have been perplexing to you? I do. And so Peter's mulling this over while he's now awake and up on the rooftop. So notice the timing and the sovereignty of God in all of this. When he was trying to figure out what the vision meant, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for, purpose clause, I have sent them. Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming? They said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guest. So here's this God-fearing man who's done good. Lesson we can take away, good is not good enough. I don't know whatever good you've done or whatever merit you're counting on, but it's not enough. There's an exclusivity to the Christian message that says it's not man's efforts that make us right with God. There's an exclusivity to the Christian message that says, I don't know, it does not matter how sincere pagan worship is, they're sincerely wrong. And so God is trying to break in into this moment and share the gospel, to advance the gospel to this man by the name of Cornelius. I love what this says. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said, go downstairs, ask these guys to come in. Peter went down and said to the men, I'm the one you're looking for. What is the reason for your coming? They explain it. Look at verse 23. So he invited them in to be his guest. Now, Peter is the guest at Simon the Tanner's house, but he takes it upon himself to invite these other guys in. Now, what is the ethnicity or what is the category to which the men who are at the door find themselves? They are Gentiles, and this Jew is inviting them in. That would have never happened outside of the preparatory work of God in the heart of Peter. So here's the lesson to us. Sometimes when God keeps bringing the same thing up over and over again, sometimes when God is breaking into our consciousness with the same thing over and over again, perhaps it means that we ought to start paying attention to what God is trying to tell us. What is before us in the media day in and day out, if nothing else, it ought to point the church to the heart and say, how is my heart right in this manner? Is my heart right according to this matter? You see, we ought to be listening because maybe God is speaking to us. So Peter invited them in to be his guest, breaking down those walls. Peter's preparation. The next day he arose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. Did you catch that? So they went to Joppa to get Peter. They found him, located him, said, hey, Cornelius wants to meet with you in Caesarea. So now Peter and some of his Jewish buddies are about to get together with Cornelius's messengers, and the group of them is about to make a 30-mile journey north to Caesarea. A couple of days' walk, in other words. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and called together his relatives and close friends. And when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I too am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. I love this. You know what Cornelius did? Cornelius said, hey, I've been obedient to a heavenly vision. I sent my guys. I believe that my guys found the guy. And that my guys and Peter and his guys are coming. He knew in his mind about what time it would take them. He probably understood that they wouldn't delay. And so now they arrive at the time. And when they arrive at that time, Peter walks in and he finds a whole group of people there that Cornelius has invited. A number of years ago, I went to Sri Lanka, and we'd been going there, and we met up with a guy by the name of Murali. He's been here. Some of you have met him and seen him. And we were in Colombo, which is the capital city of Sri Lanka, and he said, "Hey, John, would you be willing to preach at the very first service that this brother," he called, "you're either a brother or a sister, that this brother is having in a neighborhood here in Colombo. It's their very first service, and would you be willing to come and preach?" I said, "Absolutely, it'd be phenomenal." Now, when I gathered, what happened is when we were driving there, I noticed that we were in a, number one, a micro car. I mean, it was like Yugo-ish. I mean, it's a tiny car. And we were on a one-way alley. And it was in a Muslim neighborhood. And I'm thinking, if things go south, there's no way for me to get out of here. And so we're in this guy's backyard, his back patio, for lack of a better, and he's invited people from all over the neighborhood. 90% of the people that are there are Muslim. And so all these people are gathered. And you know what they've been gathered for? They've been gathered to hear the gospel. They were expecting to hear what Christianity was about. And the pastor and his wife had been praying for months for this opportunity. And as I began to speak, these Muslim men would be walking back and forth behind the gate. There was this patio, and then there was a wall, and there was a gate, and a courtyard, and a gate. And these guys were walking. Same four or five guys kept walking back and forth as they were listening to the message. And I kept going in my mind, if this goes south, there's no way for me to get out of here. I had prepared in my heart and in my mind to preach the gospel at a first service. The people there were prepared. By God's grace, I was prepared to give that message at that time. And I think that's what happens here. It's a preacher's dream. The people were prepared to hear the word of God. Let me ask you something. When you come to church, do you come worshiping? Or do you come and say, "Isaac, it better be good. You better prepare me, Isaac." It's not Isaac's job or the worship team's job to prepare you for worship. It's the Holy Spirit's job to prepare you for worship. So it might behoove you to talk to him before you come. See, when you're prepared and the preacher's prepared, then God can do awesome and often does do awesome things. This was a prepared preacher and a prepared crowd. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I ask then why you sent for me." Why am I here? See, God's done an incredible work in Cornelius's life. God's done an incredible work in Peter's life, bringing him step by step. Here's the deal. When God's at work in your life, more often than not, there's going to be what we think of probably circumstantial things that just, quote unquote, happen to line up. And God's probably moving you forward in your faith. And that's one of those incredible moments. Notice what Peter says. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality." You might want to underline that. "But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." What does that mean? You fear God, that means you come before him, you submit yourself to him and does what is right. What would be right in this instance? They're about to do right by obeying the gospel. God shows no partiality. Well, that certainly means that God is not prejudiced or bigoted. And if God is not prejudiced or bigoted, neither should his image bearers be. But it also means that God does not show favoritism. God's choice of people is not determined by any external factor. Class, race, religion, if you will, nationality. Do you think God cares what denomination you come from? Think God ultimately cares about what race you are from? Think God cares what socioeconomic class you are in or have come from or even aspire to? The answer is no. God is not indifferent to religions, but he's indifferent of nations, James Montgomery Boyce said. See, God cared about Cornelius, and he knew that his works-based righteousness was never going to be sufficient to get him into a right relationship with God. That has to be a transformed heart. So the gospel moves forward. I'm glad that God has not shown favoritism and shows no favoritism, for if he did, none of us would be saved. I want you to think on that one a while. If God showed favoritism, none of us would be saved. See, how do you know that, preacher? Because the Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory. Now, does God show us favor? Amen and amen. He shows us favor, but that doesn't mean he has favoritism. Well, I go to this church, so what? Well, I went to that seminary, so what? Well, I belong to this nation, so what? The late great preacher, a guy by the name of Harold Archibald Ironside, preacher from another century. He was born in Canada, educated at Wheaton, and went on to pastor the historic Moody Church in Chicago from 1929 to 1948. Tells a story about his dad. When his dad was old and very, very sick, in fact, he was dying. And he kept mumbling something over and over, and at first nobody could make it out, but then they realized that he was mumbling this story that we read here about a sheet being filled with all sorts of animals, clean and unclean animals. He was mumbling about this story, and they said, oh, yeah, it's that story. But he kept saying and repeating the same phrase over and over, and they couldn't quite make out what he was saying. And what he was doing was quoting the King James Version. It said it was full of creeping things. And he said, oh, yeah, the story was full of clean and unclean and creeping things. And Harry Ironside's father goes, yes, yes, that's it. I'm just a lowly creeping thing. Saved by grace. See, most of us don't see ourselves that way. Most of us think like this. The sheet would be let down, and if I were an animal in it, this is the one I would be. Arise, kill, and eat. We'd be a majestic, that's called a kudu, a majestic animal. Think of one, think of your own favorite. If I was in that sheet, that's what I would be. And man, God sure is lucky to have me. Here's what we don't see ourselves as. Exactly. See, most of us don't look at ourselves and go, ooh. We don't see ourselves as just a lowly creeping thing. We think, surely God must show favoritism because he chose me. You ever see yourself as just a lowly creeping thing that have been marvelously and majestically transformed by the grace of Jesus Christ into something awesome, glorious, useful in the kingdom of God? Harry Ironside's father saw himself in this way. And what that did for him was enable him to marvel at God's grace. Not only was Peter prepared, and not only was Cornelius prepared, the audience was prepared, and I want to look at what Peter said, because what Peter said becomes a formula, if you will, for gospel preaching. As for the word that he sent to Israel, Or I'll begin. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. The gospel is a gospel of peace." You say, "I'm not in enmity with God." Yes, you are. Outside of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you're at war with God because you're trying to justify yourself in God's eyes through good works or good behavior or right thinking or aligning yourself with this group or that group. And we're always trying to find favor with God based on our own good, based on our own merit. Not only does the Bible say we're at enmity with God, it says we're enemies of God and under his wrath. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness. And then it goes on to enumerate what all that stuff is in Romans 1, 2, and 3. Then that great turning point of Romans chapter 3, verse 21. "But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify." And then the gospel is proclaimed by Paul to the church at Rome. So what we see transpiring here is that the gospel is a gospel of peace. In other words, you are at enmity with God, but God has taken appropriate steps to bring you into a right reconciled relationship with him and establish peace. Not only that, the Apostle Paul talks about this incredible dividing wall that existed between Jew and Gentile has been broken down by the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that now in spite of ethnicity, all can be one in Christ. That barrier that is so poignant in our culture today will only be demolished by the gospel. Do we work for change? Yes. Do we strive for change? Yes. Jesus' life and ministry. I want you to notice what he goes on to say. "He is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power." The first thing that he talks about, this is a gospel of peace between you and God. Number two, he talks about Jesus' baptism. It's incredible that you know that not all the gospels speak of Jesus' birth, but all of them speak of Jesus' baptism. Why? Because it was at the baptism that God opened the heavens and spoke to the crowd that said, "This is my beloved son, do what he says." And at that moment, the Spirit of God descended as a dove would descend and abide, would stay and remain on Jesus. And from that moment on, Jesus and the power of the Spirit went forth, subjugating the spirit of darkness to him. And he was healing the sick and casting out demons. As I was studying for this message, I ran across this John Stott, who's one of my favorite commentators. He wrote this commentary years ago, and in it he made three observations about the story up to this point. He said, you know, there were three challenges or three things that Peter had to confront in this sweeping movement of the gospel. The first thing that the gospel had to confront through Peter was sickness and death. That was in the healing of Aeneas and the raising of Dorcas, which is in chapter 9. So the first thing the gospel penetrates is this disease and death. Like, man, my goodness, the gospel informs us today. How relevant could that be? We're in the midst of dealing with COVID-19. We're in the midst of dealing with death. I did a graveside service last Thursday in which we proclaim the resurrection of the dead because of what Christ has done. And there's hope in that family and there's joy in that family. Tomorrow, right here, tomorrow morning, we'll be doing the celebration of life in a funeral service for Juliana Kohler, who died at 48 years old from cancer. And sin and death doesn't have the final word in her life. That's the message of the gospel. In crazy way, Stott goes on to say, and then Peter had to address alienation. He had to address the alienation that came about as because of the Samaritan void or divide. He had to come across and recognize that there was cross-cultural evangelism. Now he's reconciling himself and the gospel to the Gentile world. And I think, well, crud, surely we don't have anything to say about alienation today. Alienation from one another as a result of COVID-19. Alienation from one another because of race. because of class, because of divide, and how the gospel speaks to sin and death, but the gospel also speaks to alienation, is the dividing wall that's been broken down in Christ. And then Peter has to deal with the confront political tyranny, because it was Herod that ended up murdering the half-brother of Jesus, James. And when he saw that that pleased the Judaizers, then he imprisoned Peter, and God had to deliver him. You say, well, what is the gospel? How does that apply to us today? And this is opinion, so just say, I'm not preaching, this is opinion. Tyranny in our government is this. When a county judge and a mayor can tell private citizens into what to do in a private business, we have submitted ourselves to tyranny. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness is not a political theory. It's a gospel theory, because it is God that gives us life. It is God that sets us free from the tyrannical power of sin. And it is God that enables us to live a fruitful and faithful and joyful life. Those are gospel issues. I think, my, how far ahead was Stott in his thinking, and how relevant is the message of the gospel today. Jesus talks about his life. Peter talks about Jesus' life. Peter talks about his ministry. From there, he went forth in the power of the Spirit. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for, purpose clause, God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. So he went from the life and ministry of Jesus and the power of the Spirit to the crucifixion of Jesus. And Peter deliberately says, hanging him on a tree. He didn't have to say that. He could have just said they crucified him on a Roman cross. But he brings up this imagery of the tree. Why? Because in Deuteronomy 21, I believe it is, it says, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. The Apostle Paul repeats it in Galatians. Peter himself repeats it in 1 Peter. He's making the point that Jesus became a curse for us so that we no longer have to bear the penalty of the curse, but have been liberated by the gospel to live free and holy lives. That's exactly what Peter's talking about. This is a message of peace. This is the anointing of Jesus at his baptism. This is Jesus going forth in the power of the Spirit, conquering and tying up the strong man and plundering that strong man's kingdom. And he was cursed for us in order that we might obtain the righteousness of Christ. Not only was he crucified and buried, but Peter goes on to mention the resurrection. But God raised him up on the third day. This was the machinations of man, but this is what God did in Christ. But God raised him up on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Why does Peter mention eating and drinking? Because it wasn't an ideal that was resurrected. It wasn't the spirit of Jesus that was resurrected. It was the physical body of Christ resurrected. We ate with him. We drank with him. We had broiled fish on the coast with him. My kind of guy. We experienced this so that Peter was communicating that Jesus was actually physically resurrected from the dead and not some apparition. Last part of this, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead, the old King James, the quick and the dead. And to him, all the prophets bear witness. Going back, repeating, hey, what we're experiencing now is nothing more than a continuation of God's covenant promises in the Old Testament. We're just moving it forward. God's just moving his agenda forward. Jesus is the one to whom the law and the prophets testify. And we're here to tell everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. That's the invitation. So he speaks about the anointing of God upon the life and ministry of Jesus, the power and presence of Jesus in the world. And because of that power and presence, we hated him and crucified him. And what we intended for evil, God intended for good, for he raised him up on the third day in a literal, physical, bodily resurrection with the promise that Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead. And everyone who believes in his name has their sins forgiven. That's the best news I've ever heard in my life. That's gospel preaching. And the pattern is laid down for us here by Peter. In the late 1800s, there was something known as the gospel of social progress. And it was a theological belief that the church was here to establish the kingdom of God, and understanding of eschatology or end times grew up out of that. It was postmillennialism that basically says that society has to get better and better all the time, that society will continue to progress and the world will be made ready for Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but when the idealism of social progress from the late 1800s to where we are now, it seems like we're going backwards, not forwards. Not only that, there was the social gospel in which the gospel of Jesus Christ, what Peter just did was reduced, and I want you to hear me say that, it was reduced to feeding the poor or helping the downtrodden. And we ought to be doing those things because we've been transformed by Christ, but that is not the gospel. Feeding the poor, feeding the hungry, clothing the naked is a result of the gospel. It's not the gospel. The gospel is we're dead in our transgressions and sins, and God makes us alive by faith in Christ Jesus. Social concerns apart from regeneration may improve a man's comforts, but leave him alienated with God, from God. We're living in dangerous times for the church. These thoughts, this idea, this way of thinking manifests itself in liberation theology and an attempt to change systems. For 50 of my 57 years, the left, hang on everybody, the left politically has initiated all kinds of legislations and all kinds of social engineerings in order to reverse sins of the past, and it hasn't helped a whit. So we need to stop trusting in that system. For those that are on the right politically, since Richard Nixon, 15 out of the last 19 Supreme Court nominations and appointments have been Republican. Republican presidents. And the system hasn't fundamentally changed. When are we going to get to the point, church, when we realize that it doesn't matter with the political left or the political right, neither one of them have in mind the kingdom of God. Only God has in mind the kingdom of God in his church. And if we want to change a system either on the right or the left, it changes by us changing it. And the only reason that's going to happen is we've been transformed by Christ. Do we want to see the world change? Preach the gospel. You say, well, that's simplistic. It happened in Acts and it worked. It worked with the Samaritans. It worked with the Ethiopian. It worked with the Gentiles. And it continues to work today. The church has abdicated its responsibility and its authority in the gospel. And we've chased after, in fact, we've gone whoring after other gods and other means of transformation in society. And until we repent and get back to the preaching of the gospel, and through gospel lives transformed, those gospel lives transforming culture will forever be scratching an itch. We know something is wrong. We know justice is denied, but we're finding it or looking for it in places where it cannot be found. It's the gospel. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. I love that. And the believers from among the circumcised, no, that'll tell you their political affiliation. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because they didn't have to become Jews before the Holy Spirit fell on them? Wait a minute, the Holy Spirit fell on them just like it did on us back at Pentecost. The God that the Spirit fell and we were transformed, now the Spirit's fallen on these Gentiles? You mean they're getting the exact same thing that we got in the exact same way that we got it? And the answer is, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. A commentator by the name of Alexander says, the thing that had separated Jew from Gentile for centuries was the language barrier, and God overcame it. It's just a symbolic thing in which God overcomes all those things that keep us apart. In our conversations, in our political conversations, do you ever feel like people are talking past one another? Do you ever feel like we're not using the same language? The gospel breaks through all that. What does justice mean? Not according to this party or that party. How does God define justice? That's what we ought to be after. Listen to me, brothers and sisters. If there is someone who has not received justice, we need to be there shoulder to shoulder, side by side, advocating for them to receive justice. Because if we do not, there will come a day when there will be nobody coming to our aid when we need justice. And that day will come. Because the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God are in conflict. And the kingdom of man has no recourse but power. Brothers and sisters, we need to be aware. We are not unaware of devil's schemes, the New Testament says, and we should not be unaware of what is happening in our society. Satan is in the middle of that, ripping people apart. And the gospel of peace is the thing that can bring us together. We need to be preaching it. You've heard the gospel. My question is, have you submitted to the gospel? Do you believe that Jesus Christ was crucified for your sin, that you were complicit in his death? And outside of faith in the crucified and resurrected Christ, you can never be in a right relationship with God. You'll always be at enmity with God. Doesn't matter how good you are, how kind you are, how compassionate you are, how civil you are, none of that matters. What matters is, are you in a right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you confessed your sins? Have you repented of those sins? And have you placed your faith in the living Lord Jesus? That, I believe, is the only hope for our world. Say, John, how come you're not politically active? Because politics has failed. Politics has failed on the right, and politics has failed on the left. Where liberties are at risk, I'll preach. Where the gospel is needed, I'll preach. Where the gospel should reign, which is in your heart and mine, I'll preach. Father, would you do your work of judgment among us this morning? Father, knowing that your judgment is righteous and that your judgment against us, Father, is to move us to repentance. Knowing, Father, that it is your kindness that leads us to repentance. So, Father, even in the conviction of our souls, you're wooing us, you're drawing us to yourself. Father, may we be obedient to that call. Father, help us to live gospel lives in a world that is blowing up. Use us, Father. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.